Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful and effective according to your promise. And you have promised that it will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it out. So as we study your word tonight, we pray that you, according to your promises and your purposes, would strengthen in us living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and guide us to live our lives under your guidance, your wisdom, your protection, and your care. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So last time we met, we covered the 52nd and 53rd chapters, and we came to the most famous chapter, probably in Isaiah, speaking of the suffering servant who, by his suffering, substituted himself for the sins of the people, and he bore our iniquities and by thereby carried all our faults and carried all our sins. And now we come to a response to that. We have had this more than once in Isaiah. First time it was in the first 12 chapters, where you have 11 chapters of prophecy, which conclude with the salvation that God has prepared, and it leads then to a song, which is the song, first song of Isaiah in chapter 12. Same with the next section that began in chapter 13, and again we have a long a piece of length of a long prophecy, speaking both of judgment and of redemption, and it ends with a song of thanksgiving, or a call to thanksgiving. And likewise here, we have had these chapters, beginning chapter 40, we have had the teaching of Isaiah and the word of the Lord, proclaiming comfort for his people, salvation, and a new beginning. And it culminates in the prophecy of the suffering servant in chapter 53. And now again, we have a call to singing and thanksgiving. And the you'd think that we kind of got to the climax of God's gift as he gives the servant to suffer for the sins of the people. But no, there is more to come. Here we have now in these chapters, we have, if you like, the outcome of the servant's faithfulness, the servant's suffering. And this, just before we read it, is a very important thing, and we so see this in various ways in the Bible, Old Testament, and especially New Testament. It's one thing for God to do what he has done, or for what he needs to do in order to bring about salvation, but that's not the end of the journey, that's not the end of the work, because then it needs to also be to be distributed to those who will receive it. And so in chapters 53, we hear of the suffering servant who has suffered for the sins of the people. And now we have in chapters 54 and 55 the outcome of that. It's not enough. It sounds almost blasphemous, but it's not enough for Jesus to have lived and died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven if that was the end of God's work. It is also necessary that the benefit of Jesus' work is now distributed so that we get to receive the benefit. The so illustration I frequently use, especially when teaching a so catechism class for teenagers, is that imagine that you're living in the land when there is not enough food, there's a famine. And it's necessary, but not enough, that somebody provides food, somebody creates food. So if you say there's a famine in the land, but don't worry, we have warehouses full of bread and potatoes and rice and whatever else you need, that's great. But it needs to come to the hungry people as well. It needs to come reach. So the work of Jesus, as all the work of God in the Old Testament, is only complete when all that has been prepared is also distributed and it takes its effect. And we will see that here in these two chapters, what that looks like. And we can then apply that also to ourselves. So chapters 54 and 55. One thing to say about the structure of this, it doesn't have a kind of a logical sequence. You know, you start in point A and you work your way to the point, you know, until you get to the end. But we have if like a series of shorter passages that have been put together. They are connected, but they don't follow sequentially from each other, leading from step to step. but we are to take them as a whole as we go along. So if we begin in chapter 54, the first section is the first 10 verses of the chapter, and then the second section is from 11 to 17. If we just read through, starting in verse 1, Jim, are you happy to read the first bit?
Okay.
54, 1 to 10, and Carol, would you take us from 11 to 17, please? Thank you.
Sing, barren, you who didn't give birth. Break out into singing and cry aloud, you who didn't prevail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. Enlarge the base of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitation. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out on the right hand and on the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and settle in desolate cities. Don't be afraid, for you will not be ashamed. Don't be confounded, for you will not be disappointed. For you will forget the shame of your youth. You will remember the reproach of your widowhood no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of armies is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He will be called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you as a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a small moment I have forsaken you, but I will gather you with great mercies in overflowing wrath. I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah in me. For I have sworn that the waters of Noah will no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my loving kindness will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace will not be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you.
O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your sons shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the prosperity of your sons. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall prosper, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, says the Lord.
Thank you very much. Any initial thoughts or comments here? Or questions? Anyone? Go ahead.
Well, there are actually several places where we go back to the New Testament. The Galatians about a barren woman having a lot of children and then coming to these precious stones, what we have in the Book of Revelation.
That's a very astute observation. So this chapter is very important in the New Testament. As I said, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul quotes this chapter, and this image of a city wall that's built out of precious stones is taken up in the book of Revelation. So he has a, he's very influential in on New Testament thought for reasons that will become hopefully apparent as we go along. Thank you. Anything else, anyone else at this point?
What are these carbuncles?
Carbuncles, it's a kind of precious stone.
It is it?
Yes. I mean the translation of these the names of the various stones is somewhat approximate because you know there are some of the words that are used only occur here, and you have to kind of guess sometimes from the ancient translations as to you know how they're translated several centuries later into Greek or into Ethiopic or other languages, Syriac, to try to work out what they are. So, for example, verse 12, some translations refer to agate, others to rubies, carbuncles, or would you prefer sparkling jewels or crystal, and so on. So we have these different and some translations to in verse 12 says those precious stones referred to as lapis lazuli at that point. You know, nobody's all not all these words are absolutely clear as to exactly what they refer to, but what the point is clear that we've got these precious, beautiful stones that are being used, which would normally be used for making jewelry, are now being made to build the wall of the city.
Are they intense? Because it says stakes and cords and.
Well, yes, that's a separate. So there are two different sections. The first section speaks of the tent. The second section speaks of the city. They're not the same thing. They're not
Right.
referring to the same thing.
Seems to be full of comfort. You
Yes.
trials, don't fear. I have it all in hand.
That's right, yes. And it's essentially in the previous chapter, we had God's ultimate solution to the problem of his people's sin, which is that the atonement, not by their punishment, but atonement by the God's faithful servant taking on punishment upon himself on their behalf. And this is at the heart of the whole story of salvation. It's not just a New Testament thing, it's an Old Testament thing. And we have, you know, we have this these sort of themes are you know run throughout. We have you know little glimpses of it. So for example, when Moses comes down from the mountain with Joshua and they discover that the people of Israel have made a golden calf under Aaron's leadership, and you know Moses then runs up back to the mountain to plead with the Lord, and he says, strike me, you know, take my name out of the book of life, not theirs. We have you know the we see in for example in the kingship of David how the nation's fortunes are all linked to the fortunes of the king. He kind of stands in their stead, both in good and in ill. And these are all kind of this sort of theme that runs all the way through. We are, you know, in Adam, we all sinned, as Paul writes, even though we weren't there yet. But that also then means that when God sends his servant to atone for the sins of the people, we also, even though we weren't there, we're not there, we're not suffering, he's suffering, but he's suffering on our behalf. And although it's not made at all explicit or even implicit in the actual wording of the text, chapter 53, which we looked at last time, which speaks of the suffering servant, seems to assume ultimately that this suffering servant is in fact a royal figure, because in all Old Testament thought, the king is the head of the nation. The king is the one who, if you like, represents the whole nation in his person. So no one less than that could be the person who suffers and is on behalf of the people. And we see this at the end of or near the end of David's kingship, or in 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David holds a census, and by holding a census provokes the wrath of God. And it's a really interesting passage, and if you want to look into that, we had a Bible study series in 1 and 2 Samuel a few years ago now. Find chapter 24 on that. But we are told that after he had numbered the people, David's heart struck him, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." It sounds familiar? Take away the iniquity of your servant. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you." Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence let in your land?" So these three things, you're going to have 3 years of famine, 3 months where David is fleeing from his pursuers, or there's 3 days of pestilence. And David decides to put himself into the hand of the Lord rather than of man. And so there was pestilence in the land, and 70,000 people died from Dan to Beersheba, from south, from one end of the land to the other. And so they see David sins, the whole nation suffers. His iniquity falls on the people. And now what we have in chapter 53 is the reverse, that the iniquity of the people falls on God's servant. And so there is an assumption behind that, that this is in fact the Messiah. This is a Davidic, a kingly figure. And this will become obvious, or will become apparent as we go along. But I just wanted to put that out there. But so the outcome of the atonement now is here. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. God addresses Israel here as a barren wife. And not just a barren wife, but a deserted wife. Now, in this sort of society, we see this in a couple of different places in the Old Testament, to be barren was not only a form of a source of grief, but also a source of shame. So, for example, Hagar mocked Sarah, and likewise, Elkanah's two wives, one of whom was Hannah, did not have the warmest of relations, because one had children, the other did not, and the one who had children tormented the one who was barren. Because, the reality was that a woman's, a wife, wife's value was measured in childbearing. And we even in more modern history, we see this in the famous series of marriages of King Henry VIII. If a wife did not produce a son, she wasn't good enough to be his wife.
Hi.
Yes.
Jem had disappointed, I've got disgraced, and there's a great difference between those two words.
There is, it's then not as big a difference in maybe the what's the idea behind it. So disgrace, disgrace or shame. The idea is not just that others look at you askance, but that you feel shame. It's the same sort of concept that we have in is frequently misunderstood in Romans 1, when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Which we kind of psychologize, saying, "I'm not embarrassed by it. I don't feel kind of shy and ashamed." But what it really means is the gospel does not bring me to shame. So it's got both the external and the internal element to that. So maybe in a sense, the concept that's been translated is a combination of both those things. So the disgrace in our ears sounds more like something that comes from the outside, and disappointment is what we feel inside, but the word encapsulates both.
Thank you.
Well spotted, thank you. So sing, O barren, who do not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Now, that's a big ask. You go to a barren woman and said, "Time to rejoice." You'd better be able to deliver on the promise. if you can say that. And now we get a theme that is common in various ways in scripture, but particularly in the two places. See if you can tell me what they are. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who's married, says the Lord. Where outside of Isaiah do we come across this idea?
Well, Abraham and Sarah.
Yes, there's the promise, although they only have the one child. So they already we have the idea, yes, so your seed will be, your offspring will be more numerous than the stars of the sky.
In Galatians.
It's picked up in Galatians, yes. So it's quoting Galatians, we'll talk about that in a minute, but there is in a more literal way, not Galatians quotes this, but there are other places where the same theme is spoken of. I mentioned the name already. Song of Hannah.
Oh.
Song of Hannah. So after Hannah has lent Samuel to the Lord, left Samuel at the temple, she says, I'll go a couple of verses into her song. The bows of the mighty one are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren one has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Who else sings like that? Go on, Erica. I'll just unmute you. Go.
Mary.
Correct. The Magnificat. So the idea of the reversal is not just that God has blessed those who have nothing with plenty, but God, in fact, turns everything upside down. It's sometimes referred by theologians speak of the great reversal. And if you want a longer treatment on the subject, just read the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is full of poor people, outcasts, women in a prominent place, and so on. These are the people who are considered to be least in society, and now they are put into the center of the story. Whereas Herod and Pilate and all these powerful people, they're right on the edges. And they're on the wrong side of the story all the time. So this is the promise that there is this complete reversal, not just that the lowly are lifted up, but the great and mighty are brought down. Not just that the barren one will have children, but she will have more children than the one I said who the is married. They're different translations of her who is married or who has a husband. The married woman. Now, Paul quotes this passage specifically with reference to Sarah and Sarah and Hagar in Galatians 4, and applies this to faith as opposed to works. So she, the one whose child was by promise is greater than the one who is by human design. So Hagar had a child because Abraham and Sarah had a plan. Sarah had a child because God made a promise. And so, and Paul quotes this partly because what we're seeing here is that now we're looking at what God is doing as opposed to what people are doing. That's the key whole point of this. I'm told, I didn't know this, but when I was preparing for this, I was reading a commentary, and the commentators said that in the ancient Middle East, as far as we know, the erecting and maintaining of tents was woman's work. It was a woman's job. So men looked after the cattle and did the defending. The home was set up by the woman. And so now God addresses the woman, enlarge the place of your tent, let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Don't hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, or that could also be translated to the north and to the south. Do not hold back. And your offspring will possess the nations that will people and will people the desolate cities. Now, first of all, offspring is a translation of the word that is literally translated
seed.
Seed. Okay, it doesn't say offspring; it says seed, and we'll come to that. When he says "will possess the nations," the NIV translates "will dispossess the nations." Well, come on, which is it? Possess or dispossess?
Possessed.
Depends which side of the coin you're looking at.
Thank you. It's the same thing, same event, So your offspring seed will possess the nations, i.e. dispossess them and take them into possession. We'll come to that in a minute as well. So he's saying to the desolate woman, so if a desolate woman, a child, a barren woman, sets up her tent, it needs to be big enough for her and hubby, and that's it. And now God says, no, you need to extend, you need to build an extension now. You need to extend your tent, get ready, it'll be filled. Now, this whole thing is, who is this barren woman? Who is this forsaken wife? Yes, Israel, say confidently. It's Israel. So God is addressing the people there, thinking, you know, we think of the exile, of the disciplining, God's disciplining of the people. They're scattered, they're a small nation being scattered, they're like they have no future. Because the whole issue with barrenness and with having children is that it wasn't just about we have our, like we often think in our day, that we like to have a family, we'd like to have children, and there's a loss of, you have the loss of a family that you never had. It was that and more, because children were your heritage. They were, if you like, they were what you left behind of yourself. Most people do not leave behind cities and monuments, but left behind offspring and children. And this links not only to culture, but it links also to God's promise. Because God gave to each tribe, and within each tribe to each clan, and within each clan to each family, its heritage, its inheritance of the land. What happens if you don't have any children? There's no one to inherit it. And not only do you not have a family, but the possession that you inherited will pass into the hands of others. So it's not only an emotional loss, it's a cutting off of the bloodline. I remember when I was growing up, I knew a girl who's a couple of years older than me, and she and her brother were the last two people in one line of in a family. And she said, in the pressure, he said that if her brother doesn't marry, that name, they were the only family with that surname in the whole land, that name would disappear forever. I have no, I've lost touch. I have no idea what came of it. But it's this, this idea that, you not just because you can't have children, your whole family heritage will just disappear into sand, and somebody else will come into possession. And this was true of the whole of Israel, because if they were taken away from the promised land, which is their heritage, then there's no one to inherit the land. And now God says, there'll be loads. You need to, you need to just not just fill the tent, but you have to extend it. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring, your seed, will possess, stroke, dispossess the nations. Now, the only place where this phrase to possess, dispossess nations is used is in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, here's your chance to shine. In the history of Israel, at what point in the history of Israel is Deuteronomy given?
Start of a 10.
Nothing.
Erica.
Just at the end of Moses' life, before the rest of them go into the promised land.
Correct. So it's the last thing that happens before the conquest of the promised land. Well done, Erica. You can have a second chocolate hobnob, as long as you possess, as long as you have one. I can't send it by Zoom to you, unfortunately. So at the just before they go on to possess the promised land, they're told repeatedly that they will dispossess nations. And now God says through Isaiah, your offspring will dispossess the nations. So this is like a repeat of the conquest of the promised land, and your people will and you will people their desolate cities. Now, how many cities did people of Israel build in the time of Joshua? I want a precise number. Erica, hang on.
Zero.
Correct. So where do they live?
In
No.
possessed land.
So where do they live if they didn't build
They
a city?
lived in the cities that they conquered.
Correct. So they took, but they dispossessed the nations. They moved into their cities. So they emptied them out, and then they went and lived in them. Now, what God is promising is that their desolate cities will be, they will dispossess nations and will people the desolate cities, which at the very minimum means moving back into the cities that they had had, but potentially also if they're going to extend or spread abroad, that there will be this new conquest. So this is again, this is one of those passages where we have a like a God presses a reset button and says, we're going to go right back. This idea of the Exodus being the seminal story always of the people of Israel and how God is replaying it from time to time. This is one, by the way, why we are told very specifically that John was baptizing by the River Jordan in. Two word answer. First word is the. Second word.
Wilderness.
Thank you. In the wilderness, beyond the Jordan, on the wrong side of the Jordan. So the baptism by John was like a. You went across the Jordan back to the outside and you re-enter the Jordan, just like the people of Israel conquered the Promised Land by crossing the Jordan, coming through the Jordan. They were baptized in the River Jordan as they came to the Promised Land. So this is the kind of world into which Isaiah is speaking, but now. So I said, it doesn't actually say your offspring or your descendants will possess the nations, but your seed will possess the nations. And as Paul would say in that, in also in Galatians, referring to in the same sort of argument, but referring to slightly different passages, to the promise that God makes to Abraham. And I'll first say it in ESV English, which makes me sound like a madman, and then I'll say it in the correct words. He said, and it doesn't say offsprings referring to many, but it says offspring referring to one, which is a very daft thing to say in English. But if you translate it correctly, he said, it doesn't refers not to seeds referring to many, but to seed referring to one, namely Jesus. So he's not only saying that your descendants will dispossess the nations or possess the nations, but this, that the seed, your seed, Goten gives right back to the promise to Abraham, Abraham's seed, in whose name all the nations of the world will be blessed, all the families of the nation will be blessed, and David's seed, who will sit on the throne forever, which is Israel's seed, will possess the nations. So here again, we have in a seminal form, if you pardon the pun. You have the origins of the mission to the Gentiles. That seems to come as a great surprise to everybody in the New Testament, but that's only because they hadn't been paying attention. And we are still living in the process, in that process now, as the kingdom of God is advancing ever further in the world. And so God says those beautiful words, fear not, that we hear all the time. And again, they are very specifically linked to the presence of Jesus in the New Testament. Fear not, fear not, fear not. You will not be ashamed. And to understand again, this goes back to the point that I made earlier. The NIV translates is you will not suffer shame, which is same thing. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. So God is promising a new future where all these things will be forgotten. Remembrance is a really important theme throughout the Bible again. Remembering, God remembering his promises, people either remembering or more often forgetting the works of God. Why did they rebel in the wilderness? Why do they fall into idolatry? Because they forgot the works of God or the words of God. And now God is saying, you may forget your shame. And this is essentially, this is what absolution means. That is to say, forgiveness of sins. When God forgives us, sins, how can he say that? Because they all, us iniquities have already been borne by the one by the faithful servant and say, forget your shame, forget your disgrace. You don't have to worry about that anymore. It's all gone. For, why is that? Now, these big claims have been made, now they're being substantiated. Your maker is your husband. And maybe it would be maybe slightly less elegant, but clearer to say, the one who made you is your husband. The one who is your maker is your husband. That's the emphasis on it. The Lord of hosts is his name. And here we again have the theme that I've been referring to again and again and again, the connection between creation of world and creation of Israel. The one who made you is your husband. It's this idea that that God made you in order to love you. That's the purpose of making. He made you in order to love you. So you don't need to worry about that. And the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. What's a Redeemer?
Who pays the price for someone else.
Someone who pays the price for someone else. Pays the price in order to release the captive, or the slave, or the hostage. And it's Israel has been sold for her sins. She has been sold and is now being bought back. On the way back from Cambridge this week, I was listening to a really fascinating book. It's called Debt, the First 6,000 Years. And it's a history essentially of debt in human society. And I won't bore you with the details now, but the author makes the case and then argues with quite extraordinary erudition and knowledge of lots and lots and lots of anthropological studies that really the idea of debt is absolutely fundamental to all human societies. Everything works around debt, kind of whether real debt, monetary debt, or some other thing. He even argues that, for example, we talk about virtual money these days. You know, everybody's using credit cards rather than real money, which is coins and notes. Right? So, no, virtual money was there first, and coins were invented when kind of trust amongst people disappeared. The virtual money is real money, anyway. But this idea of debt, and he makes lots of references to the Bible and the whole theology of the Bible. He himself isn't a Christian, but he's understood the Bible. That really the whole theology of salvation is about debt and who pays the debt and how the debt is paid. Think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's all about debts owed one way or another. And so here also, you know, how does Isaiah 40 begin? Comfort, comfort my people. Why? You have paid double for your sins. The debt has been settled and more. And it begins by saying, like, well, you have paid double for your sins, but now we hear what's really going on. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. God himself is the one who will come and pay up for you. The God of the whole earth, he's called the God of the earth. And this is one of those places the ESV translation is trying to reproduce the emphasis and maybe comes up a little bit inelegant. But the emphasis is on creation. He created you in order to love you. For the Lord has called you, like summoned you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. So imagine somebody who's been abandoned. You know, you got married young and then you find that you've been abandoned, something that has happened and continues to happen with distressing regularity in human history. And imagine that he goes and summons her. Now, she's been cast off. Why? Why has Israel been cast off?
Disobedience.
Yeah, for her own sins. So it's not that she has a bad husband, she's been a bad wife. And now the husband comes and says, summons her, calls her back. This puts me in mind, and I think puts us in mind of Hosea, you know, who is called to marry a prostitute, and then his job is to go and constantly summon and get her back and eventually buy her back out of her the shame and disgrace that she has richly merited. And God says, for a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. There's that contrast. Brief moment, brief desertion, great compassion. We have that hymn, "Oh, how great is thy compassion." We sing at Lent time. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. So there's, for a moment, there's overflowing anger, but the love is everlasting. I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. You will no doubt be very familiar with the phrase from Psalm 30, verse 5, which says, his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And it's the same, exactly the same thing. God has been angry, quite rightly, but that's just for a moment. And this is God's promise. What's that hymn by William Cooper? God moves in a mysterious way. And I can't remember it off by heart right now to quote it, but again, there's the same idea that, you know, that he, for a while, he may come across as either distant or angry, but he's not. And this is a great comfort, not just for the people of Israel in the 8th century or in the 6th century, but also for God's people at all times. That when we have incurred his wrath, it is what Martin Luther liked to call his alien work. God's wrath and his anger, his punishment, is alien work. His proper work is love and compassion. And to make that point, again, we have referenced backwards in time to Noah. For reasons that I haven't researched, almost all modern translations say this is like the days of Noah to me, although the Hebrew text actually refers to the waters of Noah. But it's referring to, regardless, it refers to the same event. And what is the reference? It is not, you know, there's reference to the waters. And if you think of Noah, what's the first word that comes to mind? I say, Noah, you say, thank you, flood, yeah? But that's not the important thing. It's not unimportant, but that's not the ultimate thing. The flood lasts 40 days of rain, and 150, after 150 days, the ark touches dry ground again. How long did Noah live before the flood?
100?
Over 600 years. So in a rather long life, the ark was afloat for 150 days, right? And what happens at the end of the flood when they open the doors? They let out all the animals, like the children's Bibles like to depict them. What's the significant thing that God says?
Rainbow.
There's the rainbow, and he says,
promise that I will never go.
I will never flood the earth again. I will never again destroy the whole earth. And so God says that just like, and that was an everlasting covenant. It's called the Noahide covenant. It's the everlasting covenant with mankind. And it's not made just once, but twice. There's the famous reference in chapter 9 of Genesis with the rainbow. But already before that, in chapter 8, God says, when he smelt the pleasing aroma of Noah's burnt offering, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? Can you remember? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. If I were to do that, I'd just have to keep doing it again and again and again. Yeah. Mankind is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. If any of you suffer from climate change anxiety, relax. Okay? God has promised. God has promised. And that is the reference point here. Like then, I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. And can you just tattoo that onto your brain or something? for days when you are feeling weighed down by your sin or by the weakness of your faith or the how bad a Christian you are or how badly you have failed. God says, you know, just as God promised to Noah, he has also promised to his church, of which you are members by virtue of your baptism, that he will never again do this. He will not rebuke you. Why? Because the servant has already carried your iniquities. They're done with. Your sins are not no longer on you. That's why he can say that. And here comes this thing. When I was growing up in my youth, there were various forms of absolution that were used in the divine service at the time. And several of them started with a Bible quotation before the absolution. And one of them was this. I love this verse. The mountains may depart, literally slide away, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on. Now, the mountains of Israel are not like the Alps or the Himalayas. They're quite modest. But even there, the idea of a mount is like, this is the most immovable object there is. And if you've been to the Alps or the Himalayas or some other place, but I mean, I've been next to and on Mount Kenya a couple of times. There are these enormous things. And God says, even if these things were to just slide away, kind of disappear off, fall over, be shaken, God says, my love will not, and my cup of compassion will not be removed, depart from you. And my covenant of peace, God has established a covenant to give peace, which means a end of enmity, but also all round well-being, all shall be well. Shalom. It doesn't just mean no more war. It means that everything's just as it should be. And remember, God said to Noah, I will never again curse the ground. When was the ground cursed?
God.
Yeah, after the fall.
Yeah.
As you know, that was the punishment on Adam. Cursed be the ground. And God says, I will never again curse the ground. The ground had, why was the ground no longer cursed? Well, amongst other things, it had been washed. And now God says that I will establish an everlasting covenant of peace that will not be removed. And this covenant of peace is what the gospel is. What does risen Jesus say when he comes to his disciples? He says, peace be with you. St. Paul says of Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has removed the dividing wall of hostility, not just between between us and God and between Jew and Gentile. This covenant of peace, and he doesn't say the covenant of peace or our covenant of peace. It says my covenant of peace. This is not a mutual agreement where it somehow depends on both parties keeping the thing. God says, no, it's my covenant of peace. Says the Lord, who is not the Lord of hosts, but or even the Lord who created you, the Lord who has compassion on you. And this is one of those places where we should all speak either Hebrew or Finnish, okay? Because the word who has compassion on you is one word.
Finnish.
Like we have Redeemer, not the one who redeems you. And here is the compassioner. It says the Lord, your compassioner. Unfortunately, the word doesn't exist. Except in Hebrew and Finnish, and maybe some other superior languages. So it's not just a description of activity. It's an identification of who he is.
That's cool.
It's really cool. Yeah, God wants to identify himself by that. And now comes this promise, not just of end of bad things and beginning of good things, but now comes the glorification that follows from it. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. The kind of images that go all kind of piled up. I will set your stones in antimony. And
is that against each other?
No, antimony is it's a mineral that was used for setting stones. Yeah, it's a sort of graphite type, you know, a bit like graphite.
Pretty stuff.
No, it's a mineral. It's not a man-made. Oh. It's like, and it was used in, like, you know, making rings and things like that. It's soft enough to be so you can set things in it, but hard enough that they stay, if you like. And so I will set your stones in antimony. So your stones, this is referring to Jerusalem ultimately as the kind of symbol of the whole nation, of the holy nation. Its stones now become stones that are set, as opposed to stones with which you build. In other words, they are already depicted as sort of decorative things. And I will lay your foundation with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles, or maybe battlements. Again, the word isn't entirely clear which what it refers to, of either rubies or agate, depending on which translation you use. Your gates of carbuncles, like this sort of which are sort of crystal-like minerals, and all your wall of precious stones. In other words, the whole city, its battlements are no longer there to defend you from enemies. Don't need that anymore. Rather, they're there to make you know, the whole city is turned into this glorious decoration, ornament, bejeweled ornament. And of course, this image is picked up, as we heard earlier, in the book of Revelation, referring to the New Jerusalem. And the pearly gates, the expression pearly gates, comes from the book of Revelation, where each gate is a pearl. There are 12 gates, and they're each made of pearl, and so on. This, that God honors and dresses the city in this way, as if she were a royal bride. But he does this because she is a royal bride. What makes a bride royal?
Birthright.
No.
Marries a king.
Marries a royal person. So you could be a commoner, but if your bridegroom is a prince or a king, you become a royal bride. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever, etc. This is a marriage psalm. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies, amongst your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she's led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her, etc. This idea that you have this bride that is completely bedecked with gold and jewelry and beautiful. This, God says, is you, O Jerusalem. And he says, and what is this amazing decoration and this honor? He says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now, this word taught is not a verb here. It's an adjective. In other words, all your children shall be God taught. That's what he's saying. Or you could translate it, disciples of the Lord, which means the same thing and maybe sets our mind more accurately in how we should think of it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Oh, there's water again. Oops. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And how does Jesus deal with the wrinkles and blemishes and stains of his bride, according to Paul, Ephesians 5, anyone?
He presents her as blameless and unblemished.
Yes, without any spot or wrinkle, any such thing. How?
With having regeneration.
Yeah, having cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Taught by God. Taught by the Lord taught. Make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, word and water. Pastor Samiets, to my knowledge, I once asked him, so have you ever preached a sermon where you didn't use the phrase word and water, bread and wine? And he says, I hope not. Every single sermon, word and water, bread and wine. This is how God comes to us. And what does he make? He creates a beautiful bride for himself, and therefore you have princely children. And what makes them princely? They are, the Lord himself makes himself their tutor, and their peace shall be great. And it says, in righteousness you shall be established. And again, the kind of emphasis, the word order really means it is in righteousness that you will be established. That's the focus. And righteousness here means both that you are guiltless, but it also means that you're rightly ordered, things that you are as you should be. If it says 2 pints of milk on the outside, the quantity of milk inside is 2 pints and not 1.5. And if it says straight, it isn't crooked. So righteousness is about straightening out that which is crooked, fixing that which is false. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Why? Because the Lord has compassion on you. He's your compassioner. And then it doesn't say, though, and therefore there will never be any trouble for you ever again. No. If anyone does stir up strife or attack you, it's not from me. That's the point. It's not from me. Whoever stirs a strife with you shall fall because of you. So anybody, there will be strife, but that will be their downfall, not yours. How can you say such a thing? Well, God says, he starts from, you know, we think, you know, where do this, you know, there's a warrior coming at us and he's got a sword in his hand and the sword was made by a smith. So God starts out, well, I made the smith and I also created the ravager. In other words, they are my creatures. They're not their own. They're not independent beings. If somebody comes at you with a sword, well, they didn't have anything of their own. I possess even the smith who made it. Everything is within God's control. And therefore, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. How do you say accuser in Hebrew with an English accent?
Satan.
Satan. Satan is your accuser, as in no, you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. There is now no condemnation, says Paul, for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the significance and the pastoral and spiritual importance of not just of hearing absolution, having the forgiveness of sins declared to you, because we find it really difficult to believe because we feel guilty. And how many times have you said, I feel guilty or I feel bad since Christmas? More than one or less than one?
More than one.
Yeah, more than one. And maybe you feel bad not just about the fact that something trivial happened, but you might feel bad or guilty about something more significant, something that makes you feel bad, look bad and guilty in the eyes of God's law. And is this, and here God says, you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. He doesn't just say every false tongue that slanders you, but every tongue that shall come against you in judgment, even the ones that are speaking the truth about you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Another mistranslation. Vindication is exactly the same word that we have in verse 14 translated as righteousness. And it's commonly translated in many English Bibles, modern English Bibles, as vindication. And sometimes it is used in that sense in the Bible. So, for example, a very famous or infamous passage in James 2 that talks about faith and works and righteousness, somebody being righteous on account of works. Almost certainly, by that, in that passage, righteousness means, if you know what the passage I'm referring to, which is often picked up in this, see, it's, we're not justified by faith alone, but Abraham was justified by works, says James. And this has caused a lot of consternation among some people and is used probably in the book that you read about the Roman Catholic Church, often used by apologists as saying, you see, you Protestants, that you're all wrong. The Bible itself doesn't say that we're not justified by work, by faith alone, but also by works. But almost certainly what James means in that passage is that Abraham was vindicated, i.e. shown to be righteous by what he did. That's the argument there. But here, what God is talking about here is the same thing he was saying just a few verses earlier. It's not just vindicated, kind of shown to be true, but rather, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their righteousness from me. That's why the accusations won't stick. That's why you can refute every tongue that speaks against you, because you receive your righteousness not from being righteous in yourself, but you've received your righteousness from the Lord. Justification or by faith isn't just a matter, or and by grace alone, it's not just a New Testament invention. It's in the whole scriptures. And it says, declares the Lord. This is like a royal proclamation from God. And when we hear the words of absolution, not just, oh, there is forgiveness for sinners or some such thing, but someone says, your sins are forgiven you, it's a reminder and a declaration, a redeclaration that really all accusations against you are removed. And because we are forgetful, to go back to an earlier theme, we don't tend to remember the right things. And we are very much led by our present experiences. We need to be told again and again. And this is one reason why we have, every Sunday we go to church. What do we do first? We confess our sins, and then we receive forgiveness of sins, so that you will not forget the promises that God has made to you. It's not that God won't forgive you unless you hear it. He's already forgiven you. But good luck you trying to remember it. And so God doesn't leave things to luck, so he declares it again and again and again. And then verse 55 starts. If you're reading RSV, what's the first word in
ho?
Ho, right? And that translates the Hebrew word hoi, which is ho with a Northern Irish accent, which we have come across several times in Isaiah so far, and it's almost always been translated as woe, i.e. alas.
We've and got come.
I know you do. I know you do. So we need to puzzle that out. But let's read chapter 55 first. And again,
just say it.
Yes, of course.
So this is all wonderfully encouraging and amazing. And it talks about very physical things, like the physical depiction of a city being built of precious stones and jewels, and this whole creating of the smith so that even the weapon that comes against you shall have no success. But it's about God's attitude towards us. It's like a physical depiction of the promise of his compassion and forgiveness. So we don't, I feel like, how can I apply this hope to the practical things in life that frighten me? So if someone came to me with a gun right now and held it against my head, can I go, I know that in a spiritual way I can say, well, if you shoot me now, that's fine, because I will join the resurrection of the dead at the last day, which is my ultimate comfort because I'm in Christ. But can I take comfort from this in a more physical and practical sense?
In the small things?
Yes.
Okay. Well, if I let me answer you by let's start with the stones. According to the New Testament, we can actually identify those stones not as carbuncles or agates or whatever it is, but literally, what are the actual stones?
The living stones,
which are
us.
Yes. So in 1 Peter 4 writes about this and says, you come to him, a living stone rejected by many, but in the sight of God chosen precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So in fact, we become the walls of the house, the temple, the stones out of which the temple of God is built, which is the church. So the promises are for the church, to whom Jesus says, or about which Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And that is often thought to see, that means, i.e. hell can't overpower the church, all right? No, not right. Whoever overpowers somebody by means of gates, you don't use gates to prevail. What do you do gates for?
Keep people in.
Or more out. Yeah, city gates, prison gates are for people keeping in, but this talk about the gates of like a dominion, so they are for keeping people out. In other words, the church will overrun hell. That's what that verse means. They can't, you know, hell tries to defend itself. It's the other way around. We're not being attacked. We are on the attack in that sense. And that is the reality. And it says specifically here that there will be strife. And if you measure God's promises in the light of the integrity of your property or of your body or your friendships or whatever it is, then we might say, well, it doesn't get fulfilled. But the whole point is, it's to say that, you know, you can shoot me, but you can't beat me because I will rise from the dead. That's not the spiritual reality. That's the ultimate reality. That's the real reality. Everything else is penultimate. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is less than permanent. Whereas the promises of God and the resurrection, the body into life everlasting, that's true reality. It's almost like saying that that if you're in a casino and you've been promised a house, and you say, well, does that mean that I'll never lose the bits of plastic that I in my pocket? Like, who cares about the plastic in the end? I've been promised a house. In other words, all the things that the plastic things stand for, the little chips stand for, well, chips here or there, I've been promised that I'll get them to the vaults. Now, for us, that, of course, doesn't sound necessarily like good news, because it's right in here. Nobody wants to be in pain. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to be bereaved. Nobody wants to be attacked or without friends. But those things are things that are vanishing, whether you have them or not have them. But the ultimate reality, which is spiritual in the sense that it is delivered by the Spirit, but no spiritual in the sense that it's not real or tangible. There's nothing more tangible than the resurrection of the body. it's flesh coming back to life. That's the thing. And therefore, even if there is strife, it cannot destroy you. And this is, if this wasn't an issue, you wouldn't have in the short passage more than, several times where God says, don't be afraid, you shall not have terror. Because it doesn't say, and remember to be really happy when it happens. It doesn't have to say that. Keep saying, don't be afraid, fear not. Because fear is a natural reaction to when we judge things by what we see in here. There you go. And that's good. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. Let's read on, because we get to the end. So we are now in the next chapter, 55. And could we read, Sarah, could you read 1 to 5? And Rosalind, could you read from 6 to the end, please?
I'd like to say ho, but mine says come.
Say ho.
Ho. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run to you, that did not know, you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteousness their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign that will endure forever.
Thank you very much to both of you. What is the myrtle famous for? Why would you want to grow myrtles in your garden? I didn't know. I had to look it up. So I don't have a green thumb or finger.
Is it healing, though, myrtle?
It flowers very abundantly, apparently. Mm. Very, very, very abundant flowers compared with briars. I didn't know either. I said, what's a myrtle? I didn't even know. I wouldn't recognise one even if I walked into it.
And the tree is different, isn't it, in the chapter before them?
How do you mean?
It's a different tree. So it's
like pine juniper. It refers to basically, I mean, juniper is not very different from a pine. It's a, what's the word I'm looking for?
Cypress.
Conifer.
Conifer, thank you. Yeah, it's different. It's a conifer. So this word, hoe, which we had, which has translated usually as woe. So like, oh, yeah, we have several woes every now and then because of Israel's sins. And now it's used, instead of saying woe, it's a kind of, everybody says, what now? It's a kind of calling to attention. And you think everyone who thirsts, you know, this sounds like bad news, but in fact it's turned upside down. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Can you tell me any time that you can go to a shop to buy things without having to pay then or later?
When it's freely given, like Basics Bank.
When it's freely given. No, let's take the Basics Bank, our food bank. How come Basics Bank can give the food away to the people?
Because it's given to them.
Sorry?
Because it's given to them.
So, yeah, but it's...
I think they pay something sometimes.
Yeah, no.
Over.
No, Basics Bank is free. No, no.
Oh.
Somebody else paid for it already, right? So when you put things into the box in our church for Basics Bank, you paid for it, somebody else gets it free.
Mm.
And God basically runs a food bank, right? But it's not just any old thing. There's water, but not just water, wine and milk, luxurious things, not just basic things. God offers luxurious gifts, sustenance, free of charge, because somebody else already paid for it. Who paid for it?
Jesus,
yes, the servant has paid for it all. And now comes this first commandment application as gospel. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why are you wasting your resources on things that are inferior products, that are not what you need, that are no good for you? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And if you don't, you will fear, love, and trust in something inferior to God. Paul writes about this eloquently in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, here's the language of debt again, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. God says, I have all this good thing, all these good things for you, and I give them freely. Why are you spending your money on rubbish? Ultimately, he's contrasting, to put it in the New Testament terms, he's contrasting justification by works and justification by faith. God wants freely to give, and people, no, let me try and build my piece of righteousness here. No. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. What is the richest food you can buy on earth? Okay, sorry, which you can consume on earth?
Meat.
Nope.
Honey.
Not nearly. Sorry?
Honey.
Not even near. You're miles off.
Bread.
Warmer. The body of Christ, the blood of Christ. There is nothing richer on earth. And how often do we are we tempted to neglect the gifts of God for something that seems to us to be more satisfying or more urgent, but cannot actually satisfy us? And God says, incline your ear, kind of, or give ears, like kind of really pay attention and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Listen to the, hear those verbs. Incline your ear, hear that your soul may live. Faith comes by
hearing
through the word of Christ. Hear, listen to God's promises, his invitation, as opposed to all these other things that are drawing your attention. I will make with you, here we go again, an everlasting covenant, and now it becomes explicit. My steadfast, sure love for David, which was exemplary. What was the culmination of God's love for David? A covenant with David that God made?
That he'd give seed forever.
Yes, that there will be, his son will sit on the throne forever. And this is what God promised. This is the ultimate kind of promise. I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander, or even could translate even as prince and commander for the peoples. You shall call a nation, i.e. summon, a nation that you do not know. And a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You will become a magnet to the nations. Why? Because of David, or God's love for David, who will be a leader and a prince of the peoples. The king, who in the previous chapter we saw taking the beating for the people, and now he will be leading the people, and he will become a magnet. What does Jesus say in John's gospel? I will be lifted up, and I will draw all people to me. Therefore, don't run after another god. Don't run after other goods in preference for the ultimate rich and yet free gifts that God wants to give you. Salvation is by receiving God's gifts, not by doing your thing. And so he calls now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. This is a wonderful invitation, but it also contains a warning. We have plenty of examples in the scriptures, for example, Saul, who wasted their time that God was near and squandered it. And then God moved on. It's not a strictly biblical term, but it's based on sort of generation upon generation of Christian experiences. Sometimes this is called the time of God's visitation. While he's here, God's time of visitation. And, we all probably can tell stories of people to whom God has drawn near and who for one reason or other have declined the invitation. Or maybe, and this is why this chapter was read last Sunday as accompaniment to this, the parable of the sower. Call on the Lord while he's near, listen to him, don't squander the moment. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because Jerusalem did not heed the time of her visitation. The Son of God came right into the city, and what did they do? They murdered him instead of receiving. And so then the call, what does this look like? It's a call to repentance. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man, a righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. So repentance means forsaking wickedness and turning to the Lord. Turn, return are the same word, which also sometimes translates as repentance. So that's what conversion is. Conversion is just a Latin word that means turning, where you turn, you were facing away and now you turn to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is desirous of showing compassion and of pardoning. If you will, abandon wickedness so that I may be compassionate to you. He doesn't require you to do anything for him. He just wants you to receive from him. Hence the parable of the sower, where the seed simply falls into the ground. If the ground is good soil, it will do its thing. He doesn't say, you know, the seed does not fall into industrious hands that massage it and do all the right things. No, it just sits there and the seed does its thing as long as it is received with a good and honest heart. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, the famous verse. I don't operate in the way that you do. I don't operate according to your logic. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's not saying just they're different, but they're much, much higher. And if God's way seems strange to you, that's because you're not thinking high enough. You're not capable of thinking high enough. I've referred to it many times, but I often think of the film A Bug's Life, you know, which is all set at the perspective of insects. Mm-hmm. And at the very end, the virtual animated camera zooms out and you see that you're dealing with about 2 square meters of a park, mm-hmm. somewhere near a fountain. It's like, mm-hmm. and when you're down there in the grass, you're like, this is the world and this is an enormous ocean to cross. And actually you look at it from above and you see there's a puddle and little blades of grass. And God says, I'm up here in heavens, you're down there. You have to go by my thoughts. Listen to my voice rather than reason in your head, because my thoughts are not the same as yours. They are high. And the promise is what? The power of his word. And this is what we read last Sunday. So the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth. They come and they do a job, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God works by his word from creation to the new creation and everything in between. When God speaks, that which he says happens. God's word does what it says. It's not like our words, where we declare things and they may or may not happen, and we describe things which may or may not be accurate. When God speaks, the word itself creates the reality of which it speaks. Let there be light. You are forgiven, and so on. And so, and this is a lot of discussion of the first word of verse 12, which is literally means, for you shall go out in joy. And there's also, why for? The NIV drops it altogether, leaves it out. But this is what it leads to. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. You're leaving your exile, the place of spiritual death. In joy and be led forth in peace. And again, you're not striving on, you're being led. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into the singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. In other words, creation itself will rejoice, as Paul writes in Romans 8. He says, you know, creation is groaning and eagerly expecting the redemption of the sons of God. And when that happens, creation itself will rejoice. And it's a metaphor for a while, but it will not be just a metaphor when whole earth, heaven and earth are restored and renewed and recreated by God, and death is no more, and sin shall be abolished forever. And so the thorn shall be replaced by the cypress. So the little prickly thing that is annoying but insubstantial and useless will be replaced by a beautiful tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. So instead of something that produces thorns and stings you, you will get something that is gloriously beautiful and produces berries. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In other words, God's name will be glorified and it will point to his love eternally. These are these promises that were made. They are yet to be finally fulfilled. But this is what Jesus accomplished by his death for us and by his resurrection. And this is what is being accomplished by the proclaiming of God's word and this heeding of God's word and receiving of God's word. And this is what we are still looking forward to. But God has already pledged an everlasting covenant of peace. And if you're already in the covenant, then it's just a matter of time before we see his culmination and his fulfillment. Remember, Isaiah spoke these words a century and a half before the exile began. Not in the midst of it. Isaiah, a century and a half before it even began. And we received these things now, and we are in the midst of, we're living in the midst of them. But God has pledged, and we see from chapter 53, by the sufferings of his own son, that it should be so. And therefore it's the surest and most glorious of all the possessions that you have. As to conclude with a verse that was added by a Danish hymn writer to A Mighty Fortress in the 9th century, he wrote an extra verse for it, which we have in our hymnal as a separate one verse hymn. God's word is our inheritance. Not just that the word itself, that we have the word as a thing, but when we have our inheritance of the word, then everything that the word declares and promises, we inherit. That's what it is. And that brings us to the end of our time and to the end of these two chapters and to the end of this whole section of Isaiah's prophecy that began in chapter 40. We come to from chapter 40 to 55. So next time when we go into chapter 56, there's it will be like part three of Isaiah, and the focus now changes to how it is received, how all of these promises are received, and we'll come to that. Has anyone got any concluding comments or questions or reflections or any such things before we
close? Where is there snow in this sort of heated country?
It's mountainous. Hilly.
Oh, so it's on the mountain, sorry.
Yeah, so they haven't got mountaintop, sort of snow-capped mountains, but, you know, it is not unheard of for there to be snow in Jerusalem in the winter.
Oh, fair enough. Yes. Yeah, I didn't think of that.
Yeah. I mean, one of the coldest places I've been to is just north of the equator. You go high enough. How is it? So 16,000 feet on a mountaintop, and it was minus 25 and very cold, very windy. Any other? Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful and glorious promises that we have once more heard from your word. We thank you that you are true to your word and that therefore we can trust without any wavering or doubt that the things that you have promised you will also fulfill. Because they have been accomplished already for us by the all-availing sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our leader, our King, and in whom you have had compassion on us. Teach us not to fear anything, but rather to trust in your goodness, both in peace and in strife, in prosperity and in want. Looking above all to the upward call of Jesus Christ, so that we might be united with him in a resurrection like his, just as we have been united with him in a death like his. Grant that your word would powerfully reach to the end of the earth and convert those who do not know you yet and those who have been led astray. That as many as possible would come to receive these gifts and sharing them with us and with all the saints. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.